Good morning. In pinch-hitting for Kevin, I wanted to do something this morning that would still not be too much of a departure from what he's been doing. And I was thinking, what are the things that Kevin has been doing most lately? And there are three of them. And I think just about everybody here knows which ones they are. One, we're having monthly meetings on church revitalization. In fact, we had had one scheduled for two nights from now that's been postponed to a week from then. I think it's now March 7th, so that Kevin can be back in time to lead that. Second, we're having preparations for a packed house on Easter Sunday, and Lori told us again about that, and remember to get your cards in and to be praying for the people that are on the cards. And the third thing is that Kevin has been doing a series on the Book of Acts, a very excellent series, in which he's been trying to emphasize how in the early church we find a kind of a roadmap for us that we can see from the things that happened there when the church first started, who we should be and what kind of things we should be doing. You know, Christian churches in general, that's what we're all about, aim to base ourselves on the New Testament model. That's why we exist. And so we're a Christian church that's trying to revitalize, and in revitalizing we're trying to grow in two ways. We're trying to grow in numbers, of course, because that means more people are being reached for the Lord. But we're trying to grow as individuals to be ever more Christ-like inside the body. And so the question should arise, what New Testament teachings and practices should make someone want to be part of a church like our own? Why should you be in this church as opposed to some other church, for example? Now, we're plenty happy to see people be part of churches all over town, and there are plenty of Christians who call themselves by other names, and more power to them. We love them. They're part of the family, too. But I think there's some pretty good reasons why a person might want to be part of this church. One reason, which I think we share with a lot of congregations, is that we're a warm, loving, friendly, tolerant, and very supportive group, and we really are. Those of you who have been with us a while know this, and I guess Joanne and I have been beneficiaries of people bringing in meals here in the last couple of days. Thank you all for those things. And we do things for people. We try to reach out and help when they need it. And that's an important reason to be part of the fellowship. Our Lord and the apostles teach that we should have that warmth, that love, and that support for one another. But you know what? There are a lot of churches that do that. The Mormons are pretty famous for it. In fact, it's their main evangelical strategy, is to show a lot of warmth and support for people around them. So there ought to be a little more to it than that. What more should there be? Well, it should also matter what we stand for. What kinds of principles, what kind of practices do we have in a Christian church that should make a person want to be part of us? And that's what I want to talk about this morning. If we were to take a short poll of people who've been in Christian churches quite a while and say, what are the main practices you would identify with being in a church like ours? I think that we would come up with this list. One, when we baptize people, had two wonderful baptisms last week, when we baptize people, we immerse them rather than sprinkling them. Second, we don't baptize little babies. We baptize people who are old enough to be believers. Third, as we did a little earlier today, we practice weekly communion. Fourth, when we have people doing what I'm doing, teaching or preaching, we insist that it be Bible-based. That's very important. And the fifth thing is that we have local congregational governance. You know, our congregation doesn't have some bishop or senate or council somewhere sending preachers to us and telling us what to do. We govern ourselves, like the church in the first century governed itself. Now, these things are practices. They are important. I'm glad we do them, and I'm wholeheartedly in favor of them. But they don't really answer the question, why do we do them? What are the principles behind the scenes that lead us to do this rather than be like other sorts of congregations? And that's what I want to talk about today. I want to start with some fairly general points and work our way up to some basic principles that lie behind the Christian church movement and that explain why we do what we do and why I think a person becoming a Christian would be well advised to be part of our congregation. I think we have what the Bible says you should be looking for. At this point, I want to call your attention to the bulletin insert. It has on it my text, which I won't read for a little. I'll wait till it fits more appropriately. but it also has a summary of the key points that we'll be making as we make our way along today. I want to start with a distinctive, beautifully scriptural touch to how things work in a Christian church that's really doing what it ought to do. Now, not all Christian churches do what they ought to do. Not all people do what they ought to do. That's hardly big news, right? Okay. But if a Christian church is doing what Christian churches stand for, being faithful to its heritage, they combine two things that you rarely find combined. Now, you find plenty of churches doing one or the other, but doing the two of them together is the trick. The first of the two things is that we are rock-solid believers in the Bible. We believe that what the Bible says is true, and we're not wishy-washy one little bit about it. And that Bible's basic gospel message, we believe it with our whole hearts. We believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We believe that he came to die for our sins, that God raised him on the third day. We believe that henceforth everyone who publicly acknowledges this belief in the resurrection and the death of our Lord will be a person who has their sins forgiven, who will be with Jesus forever in eternity, and who will also know the gift of the Holy Spirit. We believe all those things, and that's why we're here in this building this morning. And if we ask how many churches believe that, well, there are a lot of kinds of churches do. You know, all around our neighborhood are some churches that believe the same thing. Here's the other part. We also are extremely tolerant. We put up incredible differences of opinion. Okay? And sometimes people will have things that privately we think, well, that's pretty far out. But we accept them anyhow as part of our fellowship. And so we're a very tolerant group. We don't insist on people sharing the same opinions about all sorts of things, theology, philosophy, often Bible interpretation, things like that. Now, you can find a lot of churches that are pretty tolerant, too. Okay. But you don't usually find churches that are both rock solid on the scriptural authority about the basic gospel message, tolerant of opinions, and willing to put up with a lot of differences of opinion on the part of the fellowship. I wanted to start there because I think that's the thing that would strike the outsider the quickest, is those two things rarely go together, and if we're doing the job right, they go together in our congregation. I'm afraid with Christian churches that sometimes they grow fuzzy on their own principles over the years, and that's why even our movement has had some places where it's splintered off. One branch of our movement, usually called Churches of Christ, has tended to take the Bible seriousness to such an extreme that they're no longer very tolerant, and very often they will split with each other over the tiniest little differences of detail. So yeah, they believe the Bible four square, and I visit a lot of Churches of Christ when I'm on the road. I think they're wonderful. But they're not very tolerant, and they don't allow much difference of opinion. Now, good friends across the town, Methodists, for example, are pretty big, you know, on allowing tolerance, width of opinion and all. But we find that very often they're a little bit squishy on Bible authority, on whether or not the scriptures are really the word of God. And so we find that all over Christianity, it's very hard to get those two together. In a Christian church, which is doing its job right, usually those are the ones that are known as independents, okay? We're trying to do both. And that is what our heritage is all about. You know, I don't say that because I belong to an independent Christian church. I belong to an independent Christian church because I think it's all true. That's why I'm here, is I think that this is the right message. I want to move next to four ways that we name ourselves, talk about who we are. The first is, of course, as we say on the signboard outside, we are a Christian church. Some call them Churches of Christ, Disciples of Christ. And there are three main reasons for that. One, we want to have a Bible name for our church. We don't want to be named after a person or a practice. So we don't want to be like Lutherans, named after a man. We don't want to be named after practices like Episcopalian or Baptist or something like that. And so the Bible talks about Christian churches. That's who we are. A second reason is ownership. Whose church is it? It's not mine and not yours in any fundamental sense. It is Jesus' church. And third, it conveys our unity with Christians everywhere. Now, we certainly don't believe we're the only Christians. There are Christians all over town in all the buildings, okay, which has, in the broader sense, have the word Christian attached to them. So we believe that there are Christians everywhere, But the job is to get people to act like it. The job is for us to show that that's who we are. We're just Christians. We're not Christians plus something else. We are just disciples of the Lord. A second name that we have for who we are is that we are New Testament Christians. And so we say New Testament Christianity would be a good description of what we do. We think here of what Kevin's been doing in his Acts series. He's been trying to show how the basis for what we do and should do lies there in the Scripture. Positively, when we call ourselves New Testament Christians, we're calling attention to the New Testament as our single source of authority on everything. Negatively, we're saying we don't base ourselves on theories and creeds. For example, there are a lot of churches that are based on whether or not you hold to this creed or that, the Westminster Confession, the Apostles' Creed, you name it. We don't have creeds. Loyalty to Christ defines who we are, period. And so, negatively, we call ourselves that to say we don't have extra theories that you have to subscribe to. And also, it points to our role model. If we want to ask where do we look to find out what we should be doing here this Sunday morning and everyone, we look in the pages of the Bible. We look at the book of Acts. We look at the epistles and at what Jesus taught. A third way we describe ourselves is non-denominational Christianity. We call ourselves that because we don't see Christian churches as another denomination. Some people talk about us that way, but that's not what we're trying to do. Our church for 200 years, that's when the movement got started, was about 200 years ago, is trying to, and I quote them, call the Christians out of the denominations. Now, you can't call people out of the denominations unless you first believe there are Christians in them. Isn't that obvious? We're not pretending to be the only Christians. That'd be silly. There are good, sincere believers all over town in a lot of different rows with different names. But we're trying to say, start to act like it. Start to show the unity and the love of your brothers and sisters that the New Testament talks about. So let's drop the denominational barriers. Let's all just be Christians. The fourth of the four ways we describe ourselves is we say that we belong to the Restoration Movement. This particular Restoration Movement started about 200 years ago. The people who founded the movement we're part of right now. The word restore means we're trying to put something back in mint condition, the condition it had first been in. For example, if I were going to be restoring a 50 Chevy pickup, I used to own one, it was sort of fun to have, I'd be trying to put it back to the way it was when it was a brand new 50 Chevy pickup. What we're trying to restore here is the church. And what we want to restore it to is its brand new mint condition, which is the one we read about in the book of Acts, isn't it? We're trying to restore it. We call it a movement. Well, a movement is a historical project. And it's a movement because we're trying about through history to bring about this gradual recapturing of the original church and its purity and its holiness and its fervor and its effectiveness. That's what we're after. Our founding fathers in the Restoration Movement lived in the early 1800s. That's when they did most of their work. And they were struck with how, in their own time, people were at each other's throats and disfellowshipping each other over tiny little points of opinion. Now, we don't have as much of that anymore as they did in those days. But they might start a whole new church over just the tiniest little variation in how you would state your beliefs or your creed or something like that. And they saw that in the New Testament it wasn't that way. If you read the New Testament, people are called Christians and they have bizarrely different opinions and practices. I've always been really struck, even take comfort in the fact, that those people in the Corinthian church are called Christians and saints. When you read some of the things they are doing and some of the things they're standing for, it's pretty strange and it's all over the map. And yet they're all called Christians and they're all treated as if they're part of the same basic church. Our founding fathers of our movement saw that. They saw that in scriptures you could have oneness without having to agree with everything that somebody else thinks. They were struck by the fact that what happens in modern churches is that people start to put their opinions where the authority of God belongs. And so you work out your own theory about how you think things are, and you write a creed or you write a statement of faith. People who don't buy into your statement of faith, what do you get? You get another denomination, don't you? You get a whole brand new kind of a church. So they identified as the key error, thinking that people have to agree with each other on everything in order to be in the same church. They said instead, being part of the same church isn't up to me and it isn't up to you. It's the fact that God is our Father. If God is your Father and God is my Father, it doesn't matter whether we agree with each other. We better act like brothers and sisters, hadn't we? Let me ask you how it is in a human family. If you have brothers and sisters, did you choose them on the grounds that they have the same beliefs you do? No. I'm very sorry that my two brothers are neither of them very serious believers, but I have a lot more in common with you guys than I do with my own two physical brothers, and it's a point of sorrow to me that is true. Joanne has a sister like that. It could hardly be more different from her sister, to be honest, in personal preferences, mode of life, outlook. She's her sister, though. Isn't it that way in the church? We don't have to have the same views and the same preferences, the same outlook to be fellow Christians. What we need is to have a common Father, and we do. If God is your Father, you are my brother or sister. That's what we see in the New Testament. It's to God we answer, not to one another. Okay. I'm not giving you a test, and you're not giving me one, but God will give us each one. Look with me at the text for today, if you would. It's from Romans 14. I use the Message version. Paul writes here, accept other believers who are weak in faith, and don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. Who are you to condemn someone else's sermons? They are responsible to the Lord, so let him judge whether they are right or wrong. And with the Lord's help, they will do what is right and will receive his approval. So why do you condemn another believer? Why do you look down on another believer? Remember, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For the scriptures say, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bend to me and every tongue will confess and give praise to God. Yes, each of us will give a personal account to God. So let's stop condemning each other. Decide instead to live in such a way that you will not cause another believer to stumble and fall. Well, the bottom line is, we don't make the church one, God does. The church doesn't rest on my theories and creeds, it rests upon the Word of God. And wherever God is the Father of a person, I have a brother or a sister. Now, when our movement started 200 years ago, people were bitterly at each other's throats over issues that don't divide hardly anyone anymore. Okay. Even when I was a much younger man, there were still divisions going on. You get a new church if you believe communion needed one cup versus many. You'd have a whole new church if you thought you could have Sunday schools or not. See, things like that were going on. That stuff doesn't happen anymore, does it? Okay. You know, we don't see divisions on those points. But you know, we have plenty of things that do divide Christians right now. How about partisan political stances? How about the last year? I sometimes am just ashamed and embarrassed when I see the mean-spirited, hateful language that Christians use against other Christians. Right? You've seen it, haven't you? Christians use against other Christians on that kind of an issue. It could be something like gun control or welfare or immigrants. I'm not trying to take sides right now in any of this. But when you think about the way people talk to each other and about each other, that's bad. That's really bad. That doesn't show the love that our Lord wants us to have. How about worship styles and music? Never heard of a church splitting over that? You bet you have. It's going on big time. We have a lot of people who want the traditional music and the old-fashioned way of worship. We have a lot of people who want contemporary. And unfortunately, there they are in the same room, right? And so it becomes pretty hard. And some churches try to compromise, and some go to two services, and some split down the middle and don't talk to each other. It's a source of division. What about the role of women in the church, and in the home for that matter? We have some people who think if a woman gets up here and says anything, much less gets a sermon, that's big time bad and trouble, right? We've lost people in our congregation because we have women who speak. And I know several who go elsewhere. I'm glad they go to church, you know, if they can't be part of us on that. Okay. I know that there's some people who want to start a new Christian church in Hayes because they wanted one where women didn't have a role. They were really offended by the fact that we let women do so many things. Now, we think we're really obeying what the New Testament model is. They do too, I guess, but there's a difference. And it's one that hits us right here in Hayes, America. I could go on. What do you do about science, evolution, and beliefs like that? Churches very often have trouble there. Moral, social issues, abortion, contraception, you name it. Don't we have a lot of problems that divide Christians from one another in our own time and lead to bad feelings and disunity? Well, I've talked my way up to the point where I'm now ready to mention six principles, finally, that I think stand for our movement better than about anything else. These are principles that come from the founding fathers of our movement. These have had the status of slogans for nearly 200 years. Okay. And if you're around Christian churches a lot, you run into these things. So let me just touch on them before we conclude. The first of our principles says this: in essentials, let there be unity. In opinions, let there be liberty. In everything, let there be love. There are essentials. What are they? The key gospel facts about who Jesus is and what he did for us. There are matters of opinion. And if you think matters of opinion are wishy-washy things where no one can tell, that's not what the Bible means by it. Remember my quotation from Paul in Romans? If we read the whole chapter, he gives two examples of differences of opinion in his application about accepting each other. And he says, who's right? So matters of opinion aren't just where you can't tell. Even when you know you're right, tolerate differences of opinion. What should we have in every case? It doesn't matter what. Love. We should have gentleness, kindness, tolerance, forgiveness. We should be modeling the very kinds of traits that Jesus showed and taught about. A second of our principles is no creed but Christ. We don't have a creed, we don't have a philosophy, we don't have a theology. We don't say you have to buy into this to be a Christian. What we say is you have to love the Lord. You have to have obeyed the simple gospel message. And if you have acknowledged your belief and repented and been baptized, you're a complete brother or sister. Now, the Bible always talks about becoming a Christian not as a final accomplishment, but a birth. Right? When you become a Christian, you're like a little baby. What's the point of being a little baby? Grow up, right? And so people need to continue to grow as Christians. But we have in the same group baby food Christians, old mature Christians, and most of us are somewhere in between. Third, where the Bible speaks, we speak. And where it is silent, we are silent. We're not using speak here to mean talk about. You know how much the Bible says about smartphones and auto mechanics? Yeah, of course, they didn't exist. Is it wrong to talk about them? Of course not. That's not what we're talking about. When we say where the Bible speaks, we're using speak to mean making a rule, making a definitive pronouncement about things. However sure we are about our personal theories, we can't make them rules for other people. It has to be a Bible rule or it's not a rule for us. Fourth, for every rule of faith and practice, we require a thus saith the Lord. We're using Lord here to include the apostles that Jesus gave authority to. You need a Bible commandment before you can make it a rule in other people. You can't have a good theory. You can't reason it out by your personal logic, any of those kind of things. It has to be Bible-based or else other people aren't obliged to take it. To talk about this, talking about things being essential and commanded by the Lord is kind of a tricky thing because some things are essential for one thing and not another. How much do you need to know about the thus saith the Lord to become a Christian? Not much. Not much. If you can understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, as much as any of us humans can understand that, and if you believe that he is God's Son here to save you, if you believe that when he died on the cross for our sins, God raised him from the dead, you believe enough to become a Christian. You do. Do you know much else about the faith? About how churches should be run and what we should do every Sunday and what you should do at home? Not necessarily. So some things are essential for becoming a Christian. Other things are essential for growing up as a Christian. But the minute that you're mature enough to know that command, if it's a command, what do? You obey. That's what we're saying. When you're old enough to understand it through your study, when you see it's commanded, do it. And that's what Christian growing up is all about. The fifth of the six principles is fellowship does not imply agreement. We're not using fellowship here to mean potluck dinners. Okay? Fellowship here means associating with each other, treating each other as equals and as fellow believers. And the fact that we accept each other as fellow believers doesn't mean we agree with each other's opinions. I have some you probably think we're outlandish, and I'll bet it's vice versa on some of these things. And all the greater glory to God, who cares? As long as we consider Jesus our Lord, we're faithful to Him, we're trying hard to obey His commandments, we're fellow Christians. And it doesn't much matter that we may not agree about other things. Sixth and finally, we are not the only Christians, but we are Christians only. We don't believe we're the only Christians, people in Christian churches and churches of Christ, by no means. We believe that there are people who are sincerely devoted to our Lord, Catholic churches and Methodist churches and Presbyterian churches and all over town, right? Yes, they are. But we should get rid of the barriers that separate us. We should acknowledge that we're all brothers and sisters, and we should promote the love and the unity that the Bible treats as so important, despite our differences. Well, what are the key thoughts from this morning's message? Well, we've addressed the question, what's so special about Christian churches? Why is it important that Christian churches exist in Hayes? Why should it be important to you to want to be part of one? We make an honest effort in Christian churches not to base our fellowship on human opinions. We make an honest effort to base it on Bible authority. And where God's authority in the Bible is clear-cut, we're clear-cut. We don't try to get around that. God's word is law. When others have accepted and obeyed the simple gospel message, however much they might disagree in their politics or their view of worship styles or about women or you name it, that's a brother or sister. Treat them with the love, the concern, the charity you would treat fellow brothers and sisters. And I think I could sum it up this way. Wherever disunity defeats love, and it sure does a lot, doesn't it? Wherever disunity defeats love, our principles as a movement continue to be relevant, alive and well, and important. I'd like to conclude with you by reading two passages that are from Alexander Campbell, one of our movement's founders, on your bulletin. It is not the object of our efforts to make men think alike on 1,000 themes. Let men think as they please on any matter of human opinion and upon so-called doctrines of religion, provided only that they hold the head Christ and keep His commandments. And second, let the Bible be substituted for all human creeds, facts for definitions, things for words, faith for speculation, unity of faith for unity of opinion, the positive commandments of God for human legislation and tradition, God-centered sincerity for ceremony, morality for partisan zeal, the practice of religion for the mere profession of it, and the work is done.
You've been listening to Dr. Steve Trammell at Hayes Christian Church. Hayes Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hayes, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to local, national, and international missions, and they help to keep these podcasts free. If you'd like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our webpage at hayeschristianchurch.org and click on the Donate button, or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111 Hayes, Kansas 67601. If you have questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. Simply go to our webpage and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you as you seek to follow Him.